Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
We've got good news. The world is open again, and people like you, people of faith, are traveling to Catholic sites around the world. Want to travel with exceptional Catholic leaders this fall, next year, or in the future? Are you looking to see specific sites, celebrate traditional Latin Mass, or travel to destinations without vaccine requirements? We are here to help you deepen your faith on pilgrimage. Give us a call at 1-800-842-4842 or visit us online at selectinternationaltours.com. Select International Tours is your pilgrimage company, and we have the perfect Catholic trip for you.
Are you looking to serve God and society? Consider putting your gifts to work as a lawyer. Ave Maria School of Law has been educating faith-filled lawyers for over 20 years. Ave Maria School of Law is committed to training lawyers to use law appropriately around the moral issues of our time. Visit avemarialaw.edu to learn more about integrating your faith with a law degree.
Yes, we're back. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Tim Staples is back. We're just sitting here chatting and not paying attention to what we're supposed to be doing. Tim Staples, welcome back.
Hey, my brother. It's great to be back.
For an open forum.
Yes.
And how are you feeling? How's the arm? How's everything?
Oh, everybody's... man, I feel great. It's as we were saying off air, it's a brutal surgery, but it's so worth it, man. You know, here we are 5 weeks later, and I can do stuff I haven't done 15 years as far as, you know, I can lift my arm straight up. I can, and I got no pain. Oh, my goodness.
Isn't that wild?
For 15 years. I mean, when I used to be able to play basketball, it would hurt every shot because, you know, it was falling apart, and then finally it fell apart. I couldn't do anything anymore. I couldn't lift this cup any longer.
Really?
Above, you know, I just couldn't lift my arm. It's amazing what these doctors can do.
Right.
And gosh, if they were only listening, I'd give a shout out to those wonderful doctors. Dr. O'Tardy is his name. I call him Dr. O. Did a phenomenal job, and I'm getting stronger every day, man. It's just great to be back in the studio.
Yeah, it's great to have you back, because you had a couple times you weren't feeling well during the recovery, but you're okay.
Yeah. Well, I had a little damage to the lungs because of, excuse me, I'll still cough a little bit. I'm not sick at all. It's just a little irritation still in the lungs due to intubation and some little mix-ups here and there. Imagine a nurse. I got this thing called the inspirator.
Wow.
You're supposed to inhale to strengthen your lungs.
Yeah.
When you get damage in your lungs through intubation, I learned you inhale in this thing to expand your lungs and to keep you from getting pneumonia. And I had to do it 10 times a day. And the nurse messed up and told me instead of inhaling to exhale into the little machine.
Oh, no.
Which a later doctor told me she what? Because instead of expanding the lungs to strengthen them, I was collapsing them. And I almost passed out numerous times. And I'm going, what is going wrong with me? Finally had to go to the emergency room because I couldn't breathe.
Right.
And
right.
Found out what was the problem. It was a combination of that miscommunication from a nurse. And also I had a bad reaction to the oxycodone. Be careful using those opioids, man.
Because a medicine reaction to it.
Yeah, I had it caused impeded breathing. So the combination was kind of the perfect storm. I ended up in the emergency room once and in urgent care once, but it's all better now, except, you know, I still have a little left over here. You'll hear me cough a little bit. Man, I am healing. I'm on the mend. I feel great. I'm able to walk around the block now, and won't be long before I'll be able to start hiking again.
Great.
I can't quite do that yet, but dude, I couldn't walk up the steps.
Really?
You know,
Wow.
I couldn't breathe.
If you can't breathe, you can't do much.
And I'll tell you what, that is a horrible feeling when you literally can't breathe. I mean, before I went to the emergency room, I was to the point where if I sat down, I stopped breathing. If I laid down, of course, I would stop breathing. I had to stand up. And then I'm gasping for air. And I said, okay, honey, call. I tried to tough it out, but right. we had to go to the emergency room. I simply could not breathe. And then they found out all the problems. You know, got off of the opioids and
right.
got the proper usage of my Inspirator.
It sounds like something from a Greek Orthodox church. that's the Inspirator.
That's right.
Well, we're glad you're back just in time for the conference, too.
Oh, man.
Are you going to be able to make the conference?
Absolutely. Good. I can't wait, brother.
All right. 888-3187-884, the number. I think we'll put Tim right to work. Teresa in Oklahoma City listening on the Catholic Answers app. Go ahead, Teresa, with your question.
Hi, yes. I have a Protestant friend who is, who I recommended watching the TV show The Chosen to, and she told me she probably won't be watching it because she thinks it violates the purity of Scripture and goes against the Second Commandment. So I was kind of taken aback by that because I don't know.
Yeah.
It seemed very, very intense for
yes.
the show, but...
Yes.
But, I just didn't know how to respond.
Sure. Well, first of all, is she objecting to it as violating the Catholic Second Commandment, that is, take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, or is it the Protestant Second?
The Protestant, which is, you know, take no graven image, I guess.
Yeah, no graven images. Now, that is fascinating. So is... She's saying, is this a she, by the way?
Yes.
Okay. So is she saying that depicting Jesus Christ is like an image?
Yes.
Wow.
She thinks that the actors are taking on
right.
Christ-like, you know, and yeah.
Right. Now that, forgive me for, I'm an apologist, I'm kind of a nerd, so I'm like, wow, that's cool. Because you don't find many yeah. Protestants any longer that would go to that sort of extreme. But of course, I think the key is, you know, Teresa, in these situations, these are teachable moments, right? We had a certain president that liked
right.
to use that phrase ad nauseum a while back, but it's a truism, isn't it? You know,
yeah, there are
this
moments.
Is
right.
a teachable moment because what you need to do, of course, is help your friend to understand that the first commandment does not violate having any image in a strict sense of any likeness of anything being in heaven or earth or under the sea. And you know that. This is a great opportunity for you, Teresa, to point out to her, you can know this because if you just, that's Exodus chapter 20, as you know. You just go to Exodus 25, verse 18, and the same God who says, thou shalt not make any graven image of any likeness of anything, be it in heaven or earth or under the sea, five chapters later in Exodus 25, excuse me, verse 18, says, thou shalt. Now I'm quoting the King James. I love that. Thou shalt make two and what? Graven images, right? Images of golden cherubim made out of the purest beaten gold placed over the holiest place in all of Israel, over the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant that will be placed in the tabernacle and later in the temple. This is awesome, right? Massive, over 5 foot tall golden images of cherubim. So God obviously is not saying you can't have images in any sense. And in fact, Numbers chapter 21, verses 8 and 9, when the children of Israel were in the wilderness and rebelling as usual, and God sends a plague of serpents in punishment, Moses intercedes and God gives him the remedy. He says, what? Thou shalt, once again, make a brazen serpent, put it up on a pole, and when the children of Israel looked to it, they would be healed. Notice, not only did God command the making of an image, but that became an instrument of grace. And in fact, we know in John chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, that becomes an image of Jesus Christ. Jesus being the ultimate icon, which you also want to point out, that while it is true, Teresa, that in the Old Testament, God does say the Israelites were not to have an image of himself. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, God tells them why. And he says, because on the day I brought you out of Egypt, I did not take a form. So therefore, you don't make any forms or images of me. Well, guess what? God has. And you can inform your friend. There is good news. The Word was made flesh, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, John 1:1. And in verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And according to St. Paul, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, Christ is the image of God. The Greek word there is eikon or icon. He is the icon of the Father, right? And firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were made, revealing his divinity as creator, as well as the creator has taken upon himself. Guess what, Cy Kellett? A form, right?
Yeah,
and so he has opened up a whole new economy of statuary and iconography licit in the church. And of course, if we can have images of God, of course we can have images of the various people of God, because their goodness and their holiness only comes from God. So that's a real important point that you want to communicate, number one. But number two, I can understand, Teresa. In fact, I've been watching The Chosen with my family, and there's been numerous cases where, you know, they have not been true to Scripture. They've contradicted some biblical texts. But overall, I don't know about you, Cy, I think it's good. There's a lot of good in that series, although I must admit sometimes it drives me nuts. In fact, my daughter Rose and I, Teresa, and on her YouTube channel called Roses Are Catholic, we've done a series now, I think, of three or four videos, my daughter and myself, critiquing The Chosen.
Oh.
We've shown where sometimes they don't get the Scriptures exactly right. But there's no reason, I think, to throw out the baby with the bathwater. You know, this is a matter of personal opinion. I know some Catholics who don't particularly like it, and I know some who do. You know, this. We don't want to, you know, be tossing it out because it violates, you know, the First Commandment, which it doesn't. The First Commandment, again, just to put it in a nutshell, doesn't command that we can't have images. It's really against idolatry, the worship of anything or anyone other than God. That's what's being condemned, as I mentioned, for those obvious reasons. So I would encourage you once again, Teresa, to use this as a teachable moment, an evangelistic moment, and share.
Thanks, Teresa. We got to go to our first break. Hey, if you have been touched by the Catholic Answers mission, our mission is to bring more people, as many people as we can, close to Jesus Christ and his church. And if that has touched you in some way and you'd be willing to share that with the world, then you can get in touch with us and share your story. mystory@catholic.com. It means a lot to us when you do. mystory@catholic.com.
This is Bishop Chad Zielinski from the Diocese of Fairbanks of Northern Alaska, and you are listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live is underwritten with support from Homeschool Connections. Teens and parents, Homeschool Connections invites you to the Life After High School online conference, October 7th to 8th. With information on Catholic universities, trade schools, and religious vocations, plus workshops. CatholicHomeschoolConference.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Raymond Arroyo.
Part of the success we've had on the world over, I attribute to the audience, my relationship with Mother Angelica, and her teaching me that when you sit with someone, you talk to them, and you create an environment where they will tell you things they wouldn't tell anyone else. That ease, that humor, that warmth, she gave me that, and that's what I try to impart and make a part of every interview we do on the world over.
The World Over with Raymond Arroyo, Thursday, 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN-TV and radio.
Well,
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples back with us post-surgery. We're so happy to have him back, and he'll be back with us at the conference next week. We're going to do two shows that you can listen to from the conference, or maybe you'll come by and say hello right here in San Diego. CatholicAnswersConference.com is where you can find out about it. Daniel in Colorado is up next, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Daniel, go ahead with your question for Tim.
Welcome back, Tim. Glad you're doing well. I'm glad you're doing better.
All right. Thank you, brother. What's on your mind?
Hey, how does the Liturgy of the Hours, how was that developed?
Oh, boy, that's a great question. And actually, you know, a lot of folks are surprised to learn. And I remember when I was in the seminary, in case you didn't know, Daniel, I spent 6 years in formation for the priesthood many years ago. And I learned about the Liturgy of the Hours, and I learned how to pray it. I started learning it with my Opus Dei spiritual director before I went in the sim, but I really got into it in the seminary. And, man, I was blown away in that I discovered that actually the Liturgy of the Hours has its roots even before Christ.
Yeah.
You know, you look at Psalm 119, for example, verse 164, and King David, or the inspired author of the Psalms, says, seven times in a day do I praise thee, right? What in the world is that about? Well, the ancient Jews consecrated the hours of the day through prayer, which, by the way, that's why it's called the Liturgy of the Hours. The idea is you consecrate the hours of the day. You've got morning prayer, midday prayer, evening prayer, night prayer, but you also have mid-morning prayer and then mid-afternoon prayer as well. So you've got, and of course you have the readings as well, which are fantastic. And I recommend, as the church does, to lay people to pick it up, because you can pray seven times in a day. Religious today generally pray, or by law, they have to pray five times a day. But if you expand the hours, you can pray seven times as well. So at any rate, that goes back to, obviously, the ancient Jews, King David himself. And so now, it come into the New Testament, there was a wonderful book, Louis Boyer, who's a great scholar, and I know he gets a bit critiqued in his book. It's called The Eucharist, and it focuses on the Eucharist, not the Liturgy of the Hours, but I find it really helpful, because in that book, The Eucharist, he explains how his main thesis is showing that the idea that the Eucharist and the Catholic celebration of it comes from ancient Babylon and that sort of thing is nonsense. It comes out of Judaism. You know, the Barakah, the prayer of blessing, for example, you see in the Eucharistic prayer, you know, that's what Jesus is praying, you know, when he breaks the bread and gives thanks, the Barakah, right? Well, the same can be said by extension of the Liturgy of the Hours. So it's a beautiful thing to think about, my brother, that when you're praying the Liturgy of the Hours and consecrating the hours to the day, you're joining with all the religious all around the world that are doing the same thing in a liturgical prayer that is put together by Holy Mother Church over the centuries. And the, you know, the revisions were done after the council as well, but its roots go all the way back before Christ. In a sense, you know, when you pray, just as when we pray the Mass, when you're praying the Liturgy of the Hours, which is the second highest form of prayer in the church after the Mass itself, you're really entering into the sort of eternal prayer of the saints of God, extending back even before Christ, right? And now you're joining with all the religious orders and folks all around the world. It is an incredibly powerful prayer, consecrating the entire day. In fact, my wife and I, she's listening right now, we've committed to get back to, we used to pray morning prayer and night prayer together, and we kind of got away from it, but we're getting back to it, right, honey? All right? So at any rate, that's just kind of a thumbnail sketch, Daniel.
Daniel, thank you. I'm going to keep moving because there's so many folks on the line. Tim Staples, our guest, open forum. Elaine in Kansas City, listening on iHeartRadio. You're up next, Elaine. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Yes, my question has to do with being judged after we die. I understand that when I die, I will be judged, and hopefully I'll go straight to heaven. At least I'll go to purgatory. And then I heard not too long ago there's going to be a second judgment at the end of the world.
Yes.
So am I going to be re-judged then?
Yes. Yes. And Elaine, this is a really good and important question. I want you to check out, I wrote an article that's available at timstaples.com. It's called Why Two Judgments? And I believe it's also available at Catholic.com. I'm not sure what it's called there, but it's something like Why Two Judgments. Okay, check it out, timstaples.com. I go into a lot of detail here, but here's the gist of it. You are exactly right, Elaine. When we die, we are judged immediately. This is called the particular judgment. When we die, and in fact, this is rooted in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, teaches it right around paragraph beginning in 1032 and following. That's all about heaven and hell and purgatory and the judgment. It talks about how that Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for each man once to die and then the judgment. The Catechism says, notice, at your death, it's appointed for each man to die and then the judgment. In fact, Jesus himself teaches it. It's more than just implied in Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 21, when he gives us the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Remember, they each die, and they both go to immediately their reward and their punishment, which, again, more than just implies there is that immediate judgment. And they have a little discussion going on, and there are people still alive on earth and everything, okay? So there you have the examples in sacred scripture that the catechism uses to show us there is a particular judgment. But here's the key. At the end of time, Jesus also tells us there will be a final judgment in texts of scripture like Matthew 25, famously, right? Verses 31 through 46, Jesus talks about, you know, Jesus will gather the nations, right? The ethnoi, all the nations of the world will be gathered, sheep on the right, goats on the left, right? This is a universal and public judgment. This is different. It's also described in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, and elsewhere. Okay, but here's the key. Yeah, we see this in Revelation. We have the particular judgment and final, but why? Well, the particular judgment is a private judgment. Okay, Elaine, it's a private judgment just between you and Jesus. When we die, we will see, we will be judged immediately, privately. However, when you are judged in your private judgment, though you go to your eternal reward, and if you need a pit stop, as you said, in purgatory, you go there temporarily, right? But the problem is that all of the, I like to use the word, Cy, reverberations, right? Oh. All of the effects of both your good deeds and your evil deeds have not been fully felt, or they have not worked their way out completely. Think about this, Elaine. The good things you do for your children are communicated to their children and their children and their children's children. And the bad things we do as well. This is why, you know, St. Paul, even for Christians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, he says we will all, especially verse 10, we'll all appear before the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, to receive our reward, either good or evil, for what we have done in the body. So notice, even Christians, we receive evil as well as good. Evil in the sense, as you mentioned, purgatory, right? Those imperfect sorts of impurities that need to be purified before we can go to heaven. Those are evils, right? Now, of course, if you have mortal sin, you go to hell. There's no purgatory for you. But the bottom line is that there needs to be a final judgment at the end of time where all of the reverberations, as I said, or the full effects of both our good deeds and evil deeds that have worked their ways out through the centuries. Now, of course, those who have already been judged as worthy of heaven, you're going to heaven, right? Because if you had mortal sin on your soul, you would, go to hell. But you still, at that final judgment, will be able to see how your good deeds and your not-so-good deeds have affected down through the centuries. That's why there needs to be a final judgment at the end of time, number one. But number two, there are several reasons why it is fitting to have a final judgment. You also have the idea that because the deeds that we did in the body, St. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, it's fitting that we be judged in the body as well. And so again, that's a second reason for the final judgment. According to the teaching of the church, we receive our bodies again and we're judged in our bodies. And the last reason traditionally the church gives is the ultimate glory of God. And this, of course, is the most important reason for the final judgment. We will see the glory of God, and we will know. And to me, Cy, this is the most glorious aspect of the judgment. Can you imagine, Elaine? We will be able to see God's entire plan of salvation. We will know, as I've said for years, I've been able to say to particular women who have lost babies, and I've been able to say this to my wife, we lost two children to miscarriage. I've been able to say to my wife and to others, guess what, honey? You are going to know precisely why those two children died and how they fit into God's providential plan of salvation. Wow. We will know and we will rejoice in God's justice as well as his mercy. We will know why each and every soul has ended up where they are and why God is good and glorious. And of course, ultimately, this will redound to the glory of God.
Elaine, thank you so much for that call. It's open forum. Tim Staples is back. The number, 888-318-7884.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. It's free, and you'll have instant access to our daily broadcast, the schedule of upcoming shows, and you'll even be able to search the archive and listen to thousands of past shows. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Most of us Catholic parents agree our number one goal in life is to pass on the faith to our children. But here's the bad news. Today's world has a million ways to steal your kid's soul. Don't be afraid, says Father Sebastian Walsh. God loves your children even more than you do, and he desires their salvation more than anything. In his groundbreaking new book, Always a Catholic, Father Walsh shows you how to cooperate with God to bring about the fulfillment of his will for your kids. Always a Catholic reminds us that keeping our kids in the faith is about the way we live our Catholicism in our own lives and as a family from day to day. Order your copy of Always a Catholic by visiting shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Hi, this is Johnette Williams. We embrace the essence of feminine spirituality on Women of Grace tomorrow at 11 a.m. Eastern here on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live, open forum. Tim Staples here with us. You haven't heard from Tim in a while. Went in, got all chopped up, got a new shoulder in there. I saw what I thought. I thought that I saw some film of this, but it turned out it was Terminator I was watching. And I thought, is that Tim with his new shoulder? But no, it was
you
the
know
Terminator.
What? I have a plan, though.
Yeah?
Skynet? My plan is to slowly have my entire body replaced.
I think it's an excellent plan.
And then I will become the bionic apologist. That's the plan.
Very, very good. They can rebuild you. They can make you better than you were. That's what they always said about Steve Austin.
Yes.
Did you, by any chance, did you have the Steve Austin lunchbox back in the 1970s? Because a lot of kids had that.
I did not.
I did not either.
I didn't have the lunchbox.
I paper bagged it. You and me, man. And mine was it. They probably bought me a lunchbox at some point, but very soon after that, I couldn't find it every year. So,
yeah,
the old Steve Austin lunchbox, $6 million man. Let's go to Dave in Iowa listening on 1150 AM. Dave, thanks for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Tim. No, I got nothing from Dave.
Uh-oh.
Hi, Dave. All right. Hang on, Dave. Don't worry. We're going to come back to you. We've surprised a couple callers today, so... Ethan, I'm coming to you next, so be ready. Ethan in Cincinnati, watching on YouTube, go ahead with your question for Tim Staples.
Oh, hello, Tim Staples. Can you hear me?
Yes, I can hear you.
Yeah. Oh, by the way, real quick, I just want to say that I'm glad that you're okay and that you're back. God bless you, man.
All right, brother. Thank you.
And, so my question is about a lot of people claim that there's a connection, like that Zoroastrianism and gave a lot of inspiration to Christianity. And I read the article on this on Catholic Answers.
Yeah.
But it doesn't really give like specific evidence or like specific line of arguments that people will give. Like what specific lines of argument or like evidences that people will give saying that Christianity got inspiration from Zoroastrianism?
Right. Well, you know, it's like the case with the Enuma Elish and the Babylonian mythology, you know, where you have some similarities that are really far-fetched, but similarities. And I always like to point out to folks, well, that shouldn't be a surprise because if our religion is rooted in the reality of God and that he created us with a particular nature and will and desires that go with it, is it any surprise that you would have similarity? I would argue, you know, for those who say that Christianity, in order to be true, has to be completely and absolutely different than all other religions, I say, why? All right? You know, because you have and again, some of these are far-fetched. Let's look at Zoroastrianism. You did have a sense of a monotheism, although there was also, see, the problem with that is there's hints of monotheism. And of course, there are modern Zoroastrian believers in Zoroastrianism that are monotheists, right? There was also a real duality here. It was deeply rooted in astrology, of course, which is condemned, generally speaking, by the church, although there is certainly, and some people will draw this parallel as well, that the early Christians certainly had a belief, I mean, up to Copernicus and Galileo and such, that the heavenly bodies do, in fact, affect us. And we know, you know, let's face it, as a biological fact. Now, maybe people got it a little exaggerated, Cy Kellett, right?
A little.
But certainly, yeah, like determining your future and that sort of thing, which unfortunately the Zoroastrianism did get into, and of course that's heretical. Both the dualism, the astrology, and such are heretical. But there are So what I'm saying is, you'll have folks pull out, you know, well, you've got Nimrod, right? You've got some sense of a sort of son of the gods, and this sort of thing, which you also have in the Enuma Elish and other religions. They'll say, well, see, these are similarities as well. And, you know, folks take that to such an exaggerated point that, well, then Christ and the idea came from him. Like, you know, Joseph Campbell and the history of myth, right? Everything is myth, including Jesus Christ. So what you want to do, my brother, is to point out that these similarities should not be a surprise, even though they are at times far-fetched and certainly exaggerated. But if religion is rooted in God's nature and ours, who are created by God, it shouldn't be a surprise, for example, that we have a powerful woman represented in ancient religions. Why? Well, because everybody has a mom, right? Can everybody see that a strong woman is important in the life of a human being? Of course it is. We need moms and we need dads. So is it a surprise that whether we're talking about Zoroastrianism or the ancient Babylonians or Egyptians, you have these similarities. You have a strong father god. You have a strong female represented as well. Well, in Christianity, we have the fullness of the revelation of God that he has given us for the salvation of souls, where we see all of these things, but they are perfected. And that's the key, my friend. You want to go to, for example, Lumen Gentium, paragraph 16, to me, it's my favorite document in Vatican Council II. But in paragraph 16, he talks about how all of the world's religions have images and shadows of truth, and these serve as seeds of the Word of God. They kind of go before us, and these are things that we can reach out to people with and show, hey, we have some foundational congruence here. But then, of course, you also have, as Lumen Gentium 16 says, error mixed in with those truths that needs to be clarified by the fullness of the revelation that we've received. And so, you know, without getting into lots of details, don't be afraid to dive into the... I honestly like reading about them. I loved, years ago, I studied the Enuma Elish, and I read, it was Cardinal Ratzinger who really inspired me to get into it when I read in the beginning, years ago. Great, great book, which I'd also recommend to you, my friend. Even though he doesn't focus on Zoroastrianism, he does focus on the Enuma Elish, and he shows how the Old Testament is the answer to the Enuma Elish. You can show how the revelation of Jesus Christ in the New Testament is the answer to Zoroastrianism. In fact, the Council of Trent talks about how the Eucharist is the ultimate and perfect sacrifice. If you look at both Session 22 and Session 13, Session 13 on the sacraments and 22 on the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, you'll find that even the Council of Trent talks about how that the Eucharist is the fulfillment of all the sacrifices during the period of nature, not just the Old Testament sacrifices, right, but all the sacrifices in general. And Vatican II, Lumen Gentium, paragraph 16, picks up on that and expressly takes it where the Council of Trent doesn't expressly extend that to other world religions. I believe it's implied, but Vatican II takes that next step and points out how that all of the truth that you find in all of these ancient religions, and there are images and shadows of truth, find their perfection in Jesus Christ and the fullness of the revelation that he brought for us.
Ethan, thank you very, very much. I hope that was helpful to you. We have Dave in Iowa back with us listening on 10:50 a.m., so I want to get back to Dave. Dave, go ahead with your question for Tim.
Yeah, can the devil enter your room at night and harm you physically?
Right. Well, brother, first of all, I think as Christians, we need to understand the devil can do absolutely nothing unless God allows him to, right? So, you know, the devil is not some automaton. If you are a Christian, you are protected. So if God allows the devil into your room at night, it is for a purpose. And I love that. That should comfort all of us, right? But now, to answer specifically, yes, the devil is as 1 Peter chapter 5, where is that? Around verses 6 through 8. St. Peter says, the devil is as a roaring lion, and he seeks those he can devour. The book of Revelation calls him the constant accuser of the brethren. We see that in Job chapter 1. In fact, most scholars believe that Revelation 12 there, that's talking about him being the constant accuser of the brother, is hearkening back to Job chapter 1, where this is what's going on here before old Job even knows what's going on, right? The angels and demons are going up before the throne of God, and of course the devil, Lucifer, is going up, and what is he doing? He's accusing the brethren to God, saying, I'll destroy him, and this he doesn't love you, and let me at him, right? This is what the devil does.
Right.
And he's accusing them. And God says, think of this, brother, Dave. God says, have you considered my servant Job? I remember Archbishop Fulton Sheen says, if you're suffering, severe sort of demonic attacks, it may be a sign that God's been bragging about you, right?
Ah.
Have you considered my servant Job? And the devil says, look, but this is important, Dave, to remember. The devil says, you've put a hedge around him, and I can't touch him. Lift that hedge, and he'll curse you to your face. Well, God allows the lifting of the hedge and allows the devil to tempt Job. Now, of course, we know the end because we've read the whole book, and God ends up using these temptations and experiences. They end up being a blessing to Job, and he's blessed even in this life, and of course, we believe in the next as well. But these are great images, Dave, for us to understand certain principles. Number one, God's in charge, not the devil. The devil can only do what God allows him to do. And so we can have confidence as Christians that everything that happens in our lives. You know, Paul didn't just say it for the fun of it, Cy, in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And Romans 8, 28, all things work together for the good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Everything that happens when we trust God will redound to his glory and our benefit. So while the answer is yes, Dave, it is possible because the devil has access to our imaginations. He doesn't have access to our intellects and wills. That's what makes us human. Nope, can't touch my intellect and will. He can attempt, right, all he wants, but I am the one who chooses ultimately, because my intellect and will belongs to me. But he has access to our imaginations. He can put thoughts in our heads. He can put images into our heads. So in that sense, absolutely, he can enter into your room and even during one of your dreams. So it's a good practice to pray every day for protection from God, both while we're awake and while we're asleep. I always pray for my kids. Protection before they go to bed. It's a good idea, Cy, to pray ourselves. Do our morning prayers and our night prayers for protection. Final thing, Dave, the good news is Jesus is in charge, and Jesus has your best in mind. So whatever comes your way, my friend, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Flee temptation. Submit to God, and the devil will flee from you.
Dave, thank you, and God bless you, brother. Got to take a quick break. Right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Keep that dial right here on Catholic Answers Live.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
providing quality programming faithful to the teachings of the Catholic Church, EWTN is television that viewers can trust. Whether it's films, documentaries, news coverage, lively discussion shows, or kids' programs, we highlight the truth that is the eternal word. For a complete schedule of EWTN television programs, visit EWTN.com and click TV. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's open forum. Tim Staples is our guest, and that's awful good news because we haven't seen Tim in about, almost a month since we've seen you in here.
Well, my surgery was August 11th.
Oh, so it's been more than a month.
So it's a month and one. What is today?
13th?
Is it 13th? So it's been a month.
I'm guessing. I don't know. I'm never not ever firmly rooted in time and space. So
is today the 14th?
Is it the 14th? Yeah, that's what I said. 14th, right?
So it's been a month and 3 days, and I'm back in the saddle, brother.
All right, let's go to Adam in New York City. New York City, watching on YouTube. Adam, go ahead with your question for Tim. Nope, this is happening again. Hang on, Adam. No?
Do we have Chris?
Oh, no. All right, let me just check. See, we're having some kind of trouble. So I guess we're going to Clifton Park, New York. We'll go to Al in Clifton Park, New York. Are you there with us, Al?
I'm here.
Oh, hey, Al. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
So my question is, John the Baptist's father served as high priest, so I'm assuming he's a Levite, and as well as John the Baptist was a Levite. So I'm wondering, why didn't John the Baptist serve as a ministerial priest?
Gotcha. Okay. Well, first of all, there has been some disagreement in the history of the church on that. It was a popular, I would argue, myth that John the Baptist's father was a high priest. He was certainly a priest. If you look at the Book of Chronicles, you have a litany of examples of priests who ministered with and for the high priest, and it appears that is what John the Baptist's father was. So he was not a high priest, but he certainly was of the priestly caste. But remember, I think specifically to respond to your question, Al, there are precedents in the Old Testament for times when people who are of the priestly caste receive a special calling to be a prophet. And of course, Jeremiah is one such example. We read about that in Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah was of a priestly caste. But as a very young man, in fact, according to Jewish tradition, Jeremiah was probably a teenager. Did you know that, Cy Kellett?
I did not.
He was probably a teenager when he received his famous call there in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 6. And by the way, Al, I know I'm getting a little bit off here, but this is really cool, I think. I'm going to quote the Douay Rheims version of Jeremiah chapter 1 here and ask you, Al, and Cy a question. What were the first three words Jeremiah spoke when God called him to be a prophet? Remember, he was a priest or of a priestly family, and he's praying, and God spoke to him audibly. Well, I'll give you the answer in the back of the book. According to the Douay Rheims, the first three words out of Jeremiah's mouth were, That was it.
I wouldn't have got it.
Well, God spoke to him audibly, calling him. And Jeremiah, and by the way, this is at the root of one of the reasons why he was understood to be a teenager. He said, God, I am but a child. He says basically what we all say when God calls us, right? You got the wrong guy. I'm just a kid. You need to go down the street here. There are guys with long beards that'll be a lot better at this. And God kind of gets mad at him. You see that in Isaiah 6 too. When Isaiah was called, there's also a reticence. And God gets a little upset. It says, don't tell me who I'm going to call, Jeremiah. And of course, burns his mouth and sends him out as a prophet to the nations, and Jeremiah changes the world. But the point being that even though you're of a priestly family does not mean you can't receive a special call to be a prophet. That happened with Jeremiah, and it happened with John the Baptist.
Adam? Oh, no.
Oh, that was Al.
Al. I'm sorry. I've got my two lines confused. Al, make sense?
No? Yeah, it doesn't surprise me. Jeremiah was very young because he survived all three of the waves of exile. So
absolutely. That's another reason why we know Jeremiah was very young. Excellent. We got a Bible scholar on the line here.
Amen, brother. Well, I'm going to keep moving, though, because now I'm noticing that we are right up against it. I'm going to try to get everybody on if I can. Let's go to Chris in Lexington, South Carolina, listening on 92.7 FM. Chris, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question.
Yes, you stated earlier that we would have two judgments.
Yes.
Once we pass away with Jesus, and then another one in the end.
Yes.
My question is, if we ask for forgiveness of our sins and truly are, you know, repent, and Jesus says he blots out our sin, when that judgment comes, are we judged for those sins even though Jesus blotted them away?
Yes. Great, great question. And the answer is yes. Now, we're judged in the sense that in the end, everything, every word, every thought, every deed will be judged in this final judgment. But, and I know people right now are going, what? You mean even the stuff I confessed? Yes. But what we have to understand is, I like to put it this way, Cy Kellett, we will see with God's eyes.
Yeah.
Right? It's not, see, I think a lot of people have the wrong idea. Well, doesn't God forget our sins? Well, yes, there's a, you know, it's beautiful symbolism in the Old Testament, right? The sea of forgetfulness and all of that. But it doesn't, see, we have to understand, it doesn't mean that God gets amnesia, right? A dear priest friend of mine said years ago, he said, it's not like Jesus is in heaven and he looks at his hands and goes, gee, how did these holes get here? Right? How did that happen? No, it's not that God gets amnesia. What it means is God will not hold those sins against us. And in fact, at the final judgment, when we see all of everyone's sins, we will see them in the context of God's mercy and God's justice. We will see with God's eyes. There will be absolutely none. Oh my gosh, did you see what Cy Kellett did? No, that we won't even be able to think like that, because we will be so in tune with God. We will be thinking with the mind of Christ, and we will rejoice in God's justice and God's mercy. And this is why, by the way, I know this is a reason why I have had people over the years, many of them say, in fact, I'm thinking of one dear friend of mine right now that I'm working on, who a great guy, he's a brilliant guy who doesn't believe in hell. And I'm telling him, dude, you're not Catholic. At least you're not in full communion with the Catholic Church. You can believe in everything else, but if you deny one dogma, you are not in full communion with the Catholic Church, right? I just can't believe in hell. But see, what we have to understand is we will see hell in the context of God's justice, and we will know that every person who goes there is there because that is right. That is, and in fact, it is good in the sense, Cy, you've heard me say this, it would be like if your daughter was murdered by some really evil dude, and you're in the courtroom, and you know this guy's guilty, and the foreman of the jury says, we have found the defendant not guilty, and they let him go. What would you think? Of course, you would be aghast. You would be, that is unjust, right? That's wrong. See, and on the flip side, if that foreman of the jury was to say, we find him guilty, and they send him away, you shouldn't rejoice out of a sense of vengeance, you know, this guy. But we should rejoice in the goodness of justice. And it would be a bad thing if there's an injustice. Well, in the same way, my friends, we will see at the final judgment how everything God does ultimately is beautiful, is true and is good. And in fact, if that soul that's in hell, if God were to say, this unrepentant sinner, I'm going to yank him out of hell and send him to heaven, we would say, that's unjust.
Yes.
In the same way we would say that in the court of law. And of course, that's impossible because God is infinite mercy and infinite justice. So that's the bottom line is, remember, we will see all of these sins, every thought, every word, every deed with the eyes of Jesus, and we will rejoice in everything.
That sounds pretty good, Chris, don't you think?
Yes, very much. Thank you so much for explaining that.
All right. God bless you.
Thank you. Thank you. We're not going to have time to take another call, and I see that our next caller is 8 years old. And
so,
Sarah, this is what I'm going to say to you. If you call back on Thursday, we're going to do open forum on Thursday, we'll put you on first.
First.
Okay. Do you think you could call back on Thursday, Sarah?
Yeah.
Okay, good. You go straight to the front of the line if you call on Thursday, because I feel bad that we didn't get to you.
Yeah.
Tim Staples, you held up. The lungs held up.
Hey, I feel great.
Through your first...
Of course, I was long-winded as usual. Sorry, Sarah. But you'll get a great answer on Thursday. It's great to be back with you, Cy Kelly.
Well, you spent a whole month being short-winded. So now you can be long-winded.
I feel great, bro.
That wraps it up for us. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, again, right here on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Kevin O'Brien of EWTN's Theater of the Word. I'm excited also to teach middle school and high school literature, speech, and drama with homeschoolconnections.com, an online Catholic curriculum provider. Your student can meet with me online for a live, interactive class. Whether you take apologetics with John Martinoni, or grade school with Jackie De La Viaga, or any of the other 400-plus courses with homeschoolconnections.com, online Catholic learning for your homeschooling family is available for you.